As I begin this morning, as we kind of begin to contemplate over this parable and what it means, I really feel like there is sort of a meaning that jumps right out. And a lot of times in the parables, I don't know that they always need to be taught. I think that if I were just to take a quiz right now, most of you would be able to pass with flying colors. And yet what's interesting about this parable, along with others, is that there is a deeper sin, a deeper message that I want to make sure we get first before we understand just sort of the normal, easy application of the parable. And I think it runs much deeper than maybe the surface. Not that it's hard to find. I just think there's something that runs underneath. And so I want to start with a simple question that we have taught. I think you as parents may have taught too, that this is something that you do not allow your kids to talk about, in a sense, or at least ask other people about. And that is, well, have you ever had a child walk up to one of your friends or a family member or something like that and ask whether or not they were rich, how much money they make, what their paychecks look like? Oh my goodness, you just melt. It is very embarrassing. And yet this morning, I want to just start the sermon with a simple question. Do you consider yourself rich? Do you consider yourself wealthy? I know it's a strange question, maybe. Maybe it's something that you think about often. This question, I think, actually brings up a second question, and these two things might not go together at all from what you're thinking. But again, it's interesting how this parable works. My second question is, and however you answered the first one, whether you're rich or not, whether you're wealthy or not, you, your family, the second question is, do you consider yourself foolish? Or do you consider yourself wise? Shakespeare states, in As You Like It, the fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool. I don't know about you, but as I read this parable, there is one thing that sticks out more than anything else in this parable, because it's one of maybe only two times in all of Scripture that one very specific thing happens, and that is that God calls someone a name. A derogatory name. I don't know about you, but to face Jesus, to face God himself, and to have him look at you in the eye and call you a name, especially a fool, that should make your skin crawl. Why? Why does he use the word fool? Ultimately, because he thinks himself, this man that we're going to talk about, he thinks himself rich by the wrong standards. When I asked you about your riches, your standard, was it based on perishable things or was it based on imperishable things? You see, Jesus is teaching a parable about the foolishness of our investments. And it goes like this, that we choose to, on a daily basis, trade the eternal for that which is temporal. We trade those things that can be destroyed, those things that will not last. Those are the things our hearts crave and we desire and we think about constantly. We chase after. And there is an eternal treasure that most of the time isn't even something we think about. It doesn't even enter our minds. And so this idea of trading that which is eternal for that which is perishable, I want to look at it from a couple perspectives. And the first thing that I want to look at is the fact that this rich man trades roles. And this has to happen. So we're going to just work through kind of logically the progression of the way this has to work. And so for you to pursue temporal things instead of heavenly things or eternal things, this must happen first. You must exchange roles. And the first way that we look at this is you will exchange the idea of being a creature for the idea of being the creator. And we see it very quickly here in this story. Luke 12:16 starts out by saying that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. I want to ask you, in that sentence, it goes like this again, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. Where is the subject in that verse? We would think that it is the rich man, because the rich man is the kind of the subject of this whole parable. And yet, Jesus starts off the story by actually making him not the subject, but by making the land the subject. His treasure, in a sense, is the subject. And what we have here is we have this man who goes and produces or throws out his seed in all of his fields. He's a farmer. And after time progresses, he produces crops. And these crops, well, they're bigger and badder than anything he ever expected. This is huge. Of course, the problem is that this man thinks that he is the one that produced the crops, that these crops are his doing. And how dumb, because if any of you have ever planted seed, whether it be corn or a flower, all you do is what? You take a seed and you put it in the ground. There are so many things that need to happen that have nothing to do with you in order for that seed to grow. And that's kind of the idea here in this story. And so we have a rich man that throws out seed and produces, or the land produces a crop. But we have this man responding in a way where everything that is happening is all his doing. He believes it's all from him. Ultimately, this man is what we would consider to be a practical atheist. He is one who lives his life with no regard for God. There is no God. It's all from me. It all comes from me. It all starts with me. I'm the one that caused it to be watered and the sun to shine on it, and I had control over it and it grew. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 say together, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I want us to just start with the premise that that's exactly where this man is. He's living his life and doing his work as if God does not exist. So the second way that he trades his roles is stewardship for ownership. Stewardship for ownership. Luke 13, 17 through 18 says, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Here we have a monologue, this inner thought, this conversation with himself. And Luke is actually kind of unique to this. Luke does this a bunch of times in his gospel. And if you were to read Matthew and Mark in particular, and then even John, you don't see this too often. Most of the time, actually, when Luke uses these soliloquies, he wants to paint a picture of human defiance against divine will, against God. That man, the one who's kind of thinking these thoughts internally, and God have two completely different perspectives on reality. And what he's doing through this verse, if you look at 17 and 18 again, is he is really, in his head, kind of singing, or maybe rapping, because he's saying it to himself, a doxology to himself. In other words, he is glorifying himself. He is praising himself for what he has accomplished. Notice all of the first-person singular pronouns. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Do you hear the pride in this? This isn't necessarily a problem. This is what most of us would call, especially in certain areas of the church and the business world, a good problem. Where production is so good, you have issues keeping up with it. Or you're making so much money that you're having issues keeping up with it. And on some level, we put quotes around it, but we call those good problems. And here, what he is saying in his head is, whoa, my problems are so good because of all of the things that I have been able to accomplish. I need to come up with better strategies in order to house my crops, in order to invest for my future, in order to look forward to the things I'm doing. But the point that I want you to see in this inner monologue is that there is no stewardship going on. All of it has to do with ownership. All of it has to do with the fact that it is all his responsibility. Again, there is no God. He is the one that caused it to happen. So it is then his responsibility to take care of it all. This sounds very much like a king from the Old Testament. We find it in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar finally is king over his vast province and he looks over his kingdom one night. The text goes like this in chapter 4. It says, at the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, and he's saying these things to himself, again, just like this rich man, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat the grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules and kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The same pride that was in this king's heart is in this rich man's heart. This idea that everything was built by himself and for himself. We come to number 2, and this is the idea that now this perspective, the things that he trades, is that this rich man is going to now trade his burdens. Burdens are sort of this idea of responsibility. And so what I want to look at first is I believe that he trades contentment. This one's kind of weird. I don't know which of us would consciously say yes to this. But trade contentment for an insatiable hunger. Contentment for an insatiable hunger. What does he do? In Luke 13, 18, he says, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think he stored his crops the year before? Or the year before that? This guy was a farmer. This was nothing new to him. This was something he's been doing for years. I don't think we're reading into the story too much to say that. And yet this year the crop was abundant, so he decided to invest by tearing down the barns that he previously had to store all of his wealth, his prior wealth, and to build larger ones so that he could contain his much larger wealth. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that he had enough before this year? It seems like he has survived before this year, and he was even called rich before this year happened. So there is this rich man that has all of this produce already in the past. He seems to be doing fine. Why now does he need more? What happens if he has even more crops in the future? Will he tear down the bigger barns for even larger barns and build even larger ones? This reminds me of a famous quote that I heard a long while back, and it has always stuck with me. It's by John D. Rockefeller, who is still to this day, at least in comparison and in context of when he lived, considered to be one of the richest Americans that has ever walked in America. And there was a journalist who came up to him at one point and asked him, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And his response, after just a moment of thinking, was just one more dollar. Just one more. Do you notice an answer like that, you don't have to be rich or poor or everything in the middle. That makes sense for every one of us because of this insatiable hunger. And maybe it's not necessarily cash. Maybe it's other things. I have this shirt and it's sort of a joke. It's a running joke. But on some level, we guitarists have to be careful of this stuff. As a guitarist, and those of you that play will know, and I'll see the smirks, I have a shirt that goes like this. There are 2 stick figure guys on the shirt, and one is very happy. He has a wife, and there's a stick figure of a female next to him, and it says underneath it, one woman, and it has a period. He's content with one wife. And then on this side, on the left breast, it has the same man, stick figure, and yet there's nothing next to him. There's literally like 15 guitars wrapped around him all at once. And it says, but many guitars, with 3 exclamation points. And I will tell you from experience that after I have purchased The holy grail of guitars, it doesn't last for more than a week or two before I want the next one. Because the next one is somehow just a little different and a little prettier in another way. And it sounds just a little bit different. But then when I have those two, there's a third one out there that I would love to have. And eventually, you can turn into some of these pros. I won't list any names because I respect and love some of these guys as musicians. But if you look up some famous guitarists, I'm thinking of one in particular with a picture of his guitar collection. He cannot get all of the guitars in the frame. He owns so many. It is in the hundreds and in the thousands of guitars that he has spent his wealth on guitars because this insatiable hunger to have just one more. The second thing that I want to look at is this idea of confidence in the eternal for temporal things. He trades burdens. The first is contentment for insatiable hunger. The second is confidence in eternal things for temporal things. In Luke 13:19, it says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, it's time to ask a very important question, because we have to understand this. Is this man a fool for working hard? Is this man a fool for planning for his future? Is this man a fool for putting his plan together and taking care of the things that he has, like investing in larger barns so that his wealth, his produce, doesn't get ruined? I would say no. I think in every one of these questions, that's not the point of the parable. The parable is not saying, oh, if you just had faith, that's all that you need. You don't need to plan for your future. Investments in the future, why would you worry about those things? God will take care of all those things for you. I've heard Christians talk that way. There are other scriptures that speak very clearly over our responsibility to work hard, to invest, to think about the future, to plan about these things. What we need to understand this morning is that that is not why God calls him a fool. God calls him a fool because of his oblivion to God. Because as far as this rich man is concerned, he is not living his life as if God exists. He is living his life as if everything revolves around himself. Again, he is the one that has caused it all. And because he is the one that has caused it all, it is now his responsibility to make sure that that treasure and that wealth is protected and that it grows. Why? So that he can have confidence in it. Now that he can build big barns and now that he has everything that he needs for life, what can he do? He can relax. He can say, I have things stored up now for the rest of my life. I can lay back and I can rest. The ESV Study Bible says it's ironic, or ironically, the man who took such great care to prepare for his own earthly needs turned out to be a fool. Augustine has a quote in one of his sermons where he says that he did not realize that the bellies of the poor are much safer storerooms than his barns. And what that quote does is that introduces us into the final point, the fact that he trades lives, or he trades souls. And this is where I really need us to understand what this parable is saying, and I believe the whole thing just makes perfect sense. Because as we read through this parable, and even the one from last week with Lazarus and the poor man, we are such a consumer culture that even when you and I try to fight against it, even in our own heads, it's almost impossible. Why? Because it is almost impossible to paint a picture of what life would be like without just consuming constantly. It eats up our whole day. It's everything that we do. It's how we make so many decisions, from turning our TV on to picking which church we go to most of the time, to everything else, from the clothes we wear, the things we eat. Everything is marketed to us, and we consume, and we consume, and we consume. And so to think of another reality, how to fight against that, is so desperately hard. And so here's the thing. God is not, I'll use the term Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son. As he's teaching this parable, he is not teaching us that things are bad, that things are wrong, that you and I should not acquire things. In fact, this conversation comes about, or this choice to teach this at this particular time comes at a moment when there is somebody in the crowd, there's a lull, and somebody in the crowd yells out to Jesus, "Hey, my brother just inherited," he's probably the older brother, this other guy, so the one who's yelling is the younger brother. "Hey, my brother just inherited everything from my family. He's super rich now and I got nothing. I'm supposed to get some of it. Why don't I have any of it? Could you please be the judge between us and figure this out?" And of course, he had some right in doing this, because rabbis at the time and those, the position that Jesus held, those people would have maybe at times played the judge and helped in disputes like this. And maybe Jesus' first thought was, "Yeah, you're right, you probably deserve some of the wealth. But what I need to do is I need to take a moment to teach everybody here now that hears this, that has heard this, this issue, and I need to bring home a point." And the point is found in Luke 12:20 and in Luke 12:15. Those two verses. I'm going to read them backwards. So we're going to start with 20 first. It says this: "This very night, your soul is demanded back, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So just from that one verse, okay, we learn very quickly that this rich man doesn't have any control, any authority over his riches. You know why? Where's the logic here? Because he has no control over his very own life. He thinks that these riches will give him a great life, many years to follow, that somehow this wealth will kind of extend his life. And yet what Jesus is teaching is, you don't even have control over your next breath. Why do you think you have control over all of your treasures? Your treasures were a blessing from God himself. You were not the one that produced all these things. God produced all these things and gave them to you and made you rich and blessed you. And yet all of your faith and trust and happiness and joy and contentment are all in these things. And God says, "You fool. You are a fool to think that way." But it doesn't stop there. It gets way cooler. Look at what Jesus says before he tells the parable in Luke 12, verse 20. I'm sorry, in verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness.'" That word, I actually like to translate that word greed better. But those two words work hand in hand. If you think about it for any length of time, greed and coveting hold hands all the time. They work together. But if you would like to say, "Oh, I don't covet anything that anybody else has," fine, then you're greedy. Your heart is naturally greedy. It wants more. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," or greed, "for one's life," and we're going to circle that word life, "does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In the Greek language, there are three words for this idea of life. I don't love basing the meat of a sermon in the text of just a given word or two or three given words, because I believe that context has so much to say about even how to interpret those words. And yet at the same time, I think this is just so interesting that I think this we just have to mull this over for a second, okay? You've heard of all three of these words before in the Greek. The first is bios. A lot of computer geeks know what bios is. It's the underlying program that runs the whole system. Bios is the idea of quantitative life in the Greek. So somebody, if we were in this time period and we were talking, these are not staunch. This is only what it means. But this is about, we're going to shoot an arrow, and this is about what it means. And if we were to talk about your bios, what we would be talking about is quantitative, everything we could add up. And you could hold in your hand, and you say, my life consists of all of these things. And those things could be all of your skills, and all of your hobbies, and giftings, and all of your possessions, and all of that stuff, and you can hold it there. The second word is psyche, or psyche, or psuche. In the Greek, this is the second word for life. This is more of a qualitative life. It's qualitative. The word usually is translated in the Greek into soul. And so usually what this term represents is everything included, everything added up and summed up who you are. The fact that you're human and humanness and all that that entails, that would be your psuche. And then there is a third word. The third word is zoe in the Greek. And zoe is this quintessential life. The New Testament and the authors in the New Testament talk about it, use this word zoe, every single time they want to talk about Jesus and the life that he brings. Kingdom life. Salvation life. Life that when the Spirit works in your heart and brings you out of deadness, regeneration, this is zoe. Let me read this to you. It says, the first form of life, this idea of bios, could in fact be measured by one's possessions, like we talked about. But Luke does not use the word bios. He uses the word zoe in 12:15. The word that describes God's life and the abundant God life offered to the world in the gospel, found in a verse like John 10:10, I come to give life and life abundantly. Zoe cannot be reduced to, it cannot be measured by, or satisfied by stuff. We do not earn or merit zoe, but receive it freely and undeservedly from God through the person of Jesus Christ. Zoe is relational rather than material. It is the I-thou instead of I-it. It's eternal rather than temporal and fading. Bios leaves us restless and insatiable, hungering for more. Zoe produces contentment, peace, and joy. Jesus says, be on your guard. He says, against trying to achieve and satisfy zoe with things. So if we were to read again, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all greed and covetousness. For one's life, one's zoe, one's salvation, one's life in the kingdom, one's kingdom life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what we have here is we have a clash of kingdom philosophy going on in this rich man's mind. This rich man, what he is doing is he is thinking just like the world, and so he produces as much as he can because that's where his faith is. That's where his trust is. It's in the bios. It's in the psuche of life. What can I acquire? How can I bring meaning to my life? And then in that meaning, will there be peace and joy? And Jesus comes along and he says, you are on a completely different plane. Your thinking is completely wrong. You're on the wrong channel altogether. You cannot put God and things up together. They don't equal each other in any way. They completely are on different planes. And so if you are going to pursue the kingdom of God, it is only through life found in Christ. It is only through the produce the blessing that God brings. If you are working at any of this produce on your own, any of this treasure on your own, then what you are doing is you are pursuing after the philosophy of this world, and you are trying to build your own bios, your own psyche or psuche. And you notice that they miss each other. So again, I conclude with the question that I started with, and that is, do you consider yourself rich this morning? I don't know in the beginning, I get it. You know, the lawyer would have stood up and said, objection, you're leading the witness. And I admit that I tried to do that a bit. But brothers and sisters, one of the things that is a struggle for every one of us, one of the experiences that I struggle with on a daily basis, is the idea that when I wake up in the morning, for some stupid reason, my default is set to bios, instead of set to all of the blessings, to the life that is already mine, to what Christ has already given. Do you understand then, having the right perspective on that, what that does to you and your riches? However much it is. You see, it doesn't matter if you were given a little by God or tons by God. Again, it's the wrong picture to think, well, I'm not rich enough to think on these levels. No, that's not the point. The point is that God is the one that has given you everything you have. And so the point then is the last verse of what we're looking at, which is verse 21, where it says, so is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Do you see, if we are all working on the same wavelength that Christ is here, and we're thinking about kingdom living, then all the stuff that God has given us, all of it, is all good. It's all very good, whether it's little or it's tons. And we are to use it as ones that have just been lent it for a season. And what we use it all for, not just the extra stuff, but all of it is used to invest in the kingdom of God. Because that's where dividends are paid for eternal purposes. All of it. We must learn to have a mentality that everything in the here and now, today, that first of all, God is our God. He is the one that has given it all to us graciously. And then we are joyful stewards to use it ultimately for His glory, for the furthering of the kingdom, to invest in eternity, where rust and moths, they can't ruin it, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. And if you think for one second, well, if only I could have the best of both worlds, which frankly, that's where I wrestle most of the time. Why can't I invest in the kingdom and invest here on earth and have it all? You see, that's in a sense where you and I as believers, where we miss out in the blessings here and now. I think that I'm speaking to most of you when we are not like the rich man, because we have not pushed God so far away that we don't think about Him on a daily basis. Some of us live that way, even with the Spirit of God in our hearts. We live practically as atheists, which is mind-blowing. I do that occasionally still. But most of the time where the issue lays is that we understand the treasures in heaven, and yet the treasures of this earth still look so good, and we so desire them. And so what we need is we need the Spirit to work in us to help us understand and to see the way God sees, to have an eternal perspective, and that these things that He has given to us are blessings, and they're good. They're not evil in themselves, they're good, but there is a right and a wrong way to use them. And so we must be using them to invest in the kingdom of God, and then they become even better things. And then we learn later down the chapter in verse 32, where we are left with Jesus Christ giving us this beautiful encouragement where he says, "Then fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the Father's joy to make you rich in the kingdom of God." Let's pray.